As we've been reading through Luke's Gospel over these past 24 Sundays and more for the first half of this year, it must have struck you, I think, from time to time that as we think about the humanity of the Gospel writers and the diversity of gift and personality that comes through used by the Holy Spirit as he's given not just one gospel but four gospels to us, it, I think, would be a commonplace to say that of the four gospel writers, Luke seems to have had the greatest talent for telling a story. Indeed, when you think about it, there are one or two of the great parable stories of the Lord Jesus, the two most famous, are embedded exclusively in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke, who was not himself an eyewitness of Jesus. Luke, who, unlike the other Gospel writers, apparently tried as he moved around the early church to find people who had heard things that the other Gospel writers had not included in their Gospels. And here, at the end of Luke's Gospel, we find a wonderful narrative, a story that is without peer in all human literature, that is nowhere else to be found in the four Gospels. The story of this remarkable little journey that these two had from Jerusalem to Emmaus on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. If you think about it, as we shall think about it, it is not only a piece of beautiful literature, but there is something almost poetic about it, and something indeed deeply poetic about it, because the structure of this story, both with the two whom Jesus encounters on the Emmaus Road and the band of disciples gathered probably still in the upper room that Jesus makes himself visible to at the end of the day, appears to have a pattern similar to many of the Psalms. There's a whole type of Psalm that has this basic structure. It begins with disorientation, with confusion. Then there comes revelation and illumination. And that revelation and illumination leads the psalmist out of his disorientation and confusion to clarity and reorientation and into the future. And it's precisely this structure that's embedded both in the large narrative and in the small narrative here at the end of Luke's Gospel. They are really two different stories that reflect on exactly the same truth on the same day to the same group of people, Jesus' nearest and closest disciples. How in that single day from the time of dawning early in the morning when the women had gone to the tomb of Jesus and found it empty until the darkness has descended in Jerusalem and these two have scurried back those 7 miles along the road to Emmaus, risking doubtless many dangers as they've come in the darkness of the night. It's a story of people who begin the period disorientated, who experience wonderful revelation and illumination from the Lord Jesus Christ, and who end in both cases with their whole lives reorientated and pressed forward into the future, so that the dominant note at the end of the first story is, we must go and tell. And the dominant note at the end of the second story is, we must go and tell. And the two stories meet together in the wonderful scene that's given to us really in verses 33 and 34 and 35. A marvelous scene in which two events are meeting together. these two disciples scurrying, as I say, back from Emmaus to tell the disciples the great news. The Lord is risen. We have met with him. The scriptures have come true. We now at last understand everything he was trying to teach us about himself. And as they burst into the room, they discover, perhaps, that this little group of friends they expect to see sitting with their heads in their hands, with a heavy atmosphere in the room, are sitting together, perhaps some of them standing together, for all we know in Jewish fashion, some of them dancing together and clapping their hands together and hugging one another and crying and singing, because they already know the story that these two have come back to give them. In verse 33, they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and they were saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." So it's the story of two journeys. The story of the journey to Emmaus and the story of the journey to living faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Two people on their way that resurrection morning from the gloom and doom of the crucifixion and the weekend and the darkness of the day and the confusion of the message that they have heard. One, we know, verse 18 is named Cleopas, who I think almost certainly is to be identified with Clopas in John 19:25, and therefore was almost certainly the brother of Joseph. That is, the Joseph who was the stepfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in all likelihood, therefore, his companion was his wife Mary, our Lord Jesus' uncle and aunt. And how singularly appropriate that Jesus joins them on a journey, so that the way in which this narrative is crafted is both literally the story of a journey from one place to another, and also the story of the final stage in the journey to faith, real living faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in the life of these two relatives of our dear Lord Jesus. And I want us, because this is a psalm discovering the resurrection of Christ, to follow this pattern of experience through disorientation and confusion, revelation and illumination, reorientation and witness. First of all, their disorientation and confusion. The woman, they say to this stranger, had returned from the tomb, amazing them because they couldn't find the body. Verse 23, then telling them that they'd seen a vision of angels. And then some others, the disciples, Peter, John, had gone and found it just as the women had said. But they had not seen Jesus. And it looks as though these two, in the midst of all this confusion, have decided, for whatever reason, to go home, to go back to Emmaus. The news has not yet broken. They've not yet been able to piece together the different pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of that resurrection morning. They are left, obviously, emotionally, psychologically, in a state of great confusion. And they are very obviously perplexed. So perplexed that they are not able to recognize Jesus as he joins them. Notice what we are told. Verse 16. As Jesus joined them, verse 15, and walked along with them, they were kept from recognizing him. In other words, they could sense him there physically, but they were not able to recognize his identity. That's something of a puzzle, but the reason for that is probably several stranded. One reason, very obvious reason, is that these two are profoundly depressed. Not only are they profoundly depressed, but each one of them is with another person who is profoundly depressed. And if you spend time with a depressed person, or if you're a depressed person spending time with another depressed person, if you overhear the conversation between two depressed people, what do you usually discover? You usually discover that they have an extraordinary capacity to turn even semi-good news into semi-bad news. This amazing capacity to see nothing clearly and to see nothing good. They have a preponderant sense of looking for the things that are going to depress them more. That's why, incidentally, if you are inclined to melancholy, you need to take the counsel of the best spiritual masters in every age and not spend too much time with other people who are melancholy. Every church, this is an aside, this is a parenthesis, every church that is of our size, of an evangelical kind, you will always see little groups of people who are melancholy spending far too much time with each other. And if you know yourself well enough to realize that you are melancholy, you need to break through that kind of circle in which you move. Because it can never be for your spiritual health, because this is the inevitable consequence of that sense of melancholy, that depression. In this case, with a very clear reason, they were in mourning, their hopes had been shattered. They say to the stranger, we had pinned all of our hopes on the fact that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And now all of those hopes are lost and shattered, and we hear this news that simply confuses us more. With all that going on in their minds and in their lives, it was hardly surprising that when Jesus came alongside them, a little like Mary when she met him in the garden, not expecting to meet him, through that kind of haze that grips us, that makes the world out there seem distant. From a purely human point of view, it wasn't at all surprising that Luke was able to say that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. But there's another reason their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's this. It was in small measure a divine judgment on them. It was in small measure a divine judgment on them. They were kept from recognizing him rather suggests that in addition to this very understandable inability to recognize him, there was something supernatural, something spiritual going on. God was in this. It wasn't just that they couldn't recognize him, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In other words, God was in this. How was God in this? For this very simple reason. And this, incidentally, is the reason why Jesus, both at that point in the day and later on in the evening, spends so much time opening the Bible to them. It was this, that Jesus wanted them to see that if they couldn't see him in the Bible, they would never see him. If they couldn't understand what he was saying to them in the Bible, if they couldn't hear him in the Scriptures and see how the Scriptures related to him, then even if they met him on the Emmaus Road, all they would have would be some extraordinary experience that was disconnected with everything else. I had this amazing experience. And he spent so much time patiently speaking to them from the Bible for this reason. That while they turn to Jesus and they say, "Don't you know what's been going on? Don't you see things clearly?" They're the ones who haven't understood what has been going on, and they're the ones who haven't seen things clearly. In other words, what is happening here fulfills exactly what Jesus says earlier on in Luke's Gospel about the style of his teaching. He teaches in such a way that there will be some who listen to his teaching, and although they have eyes to see, they do not see. And tragically, that was the case, even with those who were nearest and dearest to him. They had listened to the teaching, but they didn't have eyes to see. Now, you know what the great danger is when that takes place, and it's evident in the lives of these two. When that begins to take place in the life of somebody to whom Jesus is speaking in the Scriptures and they don't hear what he's saying, there is always the tendency, as they had here, to blame the person who was doing the teaching. That's what they were really doing. It is mind-bending, but it's actually what they were doing to the Lord Jesus. They said, "We were with him these years. He raised our hopes by what he taught. And now he has thoroughly disappointed us, and it is really his fault." And that's why Jesus' words to them have this little edge of rebuke, "How foolish you are." Really, he says, "How not knowing you are." They say to him, "Don't you know?" And he is saying to them, "You're the ones who don't know. You're the ones who don't know." That's a real insight into the human heart as it listens to God's word. I think one of the saddest things in the world that you can hear is somebody who has been listening to the word of God and will say, "I haven't heard the word of God." Well, Jesus deals with this disorientation, and there is an element of judgment in this, as well as this marvelous element in which God in his sovereignty and his wisdom is able to weave together his judgments upon his people for the stubbornness of their ears with the gracious invitation and overture that he makes yet again out of the Scriptures to them, to say to them, "Don't you see? Don't you see? Don't you see?" So that their confusion becomes a kind of stepping stone to great clarity. I wonder when you last heard Jesus speaking to you in the preaching of the word. And if it's sometime, I want to ask you this question: whose fault is it? Their eyes were kept. You know, the most frightening thing I think in all the world is that I could sit listening to the Word of God and actually that be the truth of the matter, and I say, "And it's not my fault. And it's not my fault." And Jesus comes. These are, it seems to me, among the closest and dearest members of Jesus' family. And he says to them in verse 25, "How foolish you are." how foolish you are. Jesus would never say that to you, would he? Would he? So the story begins with this deep sense of disorientation. The story continues with this marvelous description of Jesus' instruction and illumination. The journey, we are told, was about 7 miles. 2 hours if you're going pretty well. Probably in their case 3 hours, perhaps even 4 hours. We know that there was at least one occasion where they stopped in their tracks and they had an extended conversation and discussion with Jesus. So we are to imagine a whole afternoon's walk with the Lord Jesus, in which we are told that he begins to instruct them. He begins to open up the scriptures. What has happened? Well, Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet. Verse 19, powerful in word and deed. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. You see that they have all the facts in place. They've got all the basic pieces of the jigsaw puzzle that make up the picture of God fulfilling his covenant promises in Jesus Christ. They've got all the basic pieces of the promises that Jesus himself had made to them. And yet they are not yet able to put these pieces together so that they transform their lives. And so Jesus says to them, what are you talking to me about not knowing these things? When, verse 25, you are the ones who are the not knowers. He said to them, what not knowers you are. And how slow of heart to believe. And he begins to expound to them the scriptures. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? Enter his glory. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, he interpreted to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. It's not difficult to guess from the teaching of Jesus, from the teaching of the apostles later on in the New Testament, how easily Jesus could have taken them back to the beginning of the Bible and the promise of the seed of the woman who would overcome the serpent. And the promise that was given to David that his seed would sit upon the throne of God's kingdom. And then to bring alongside that teaching that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament about the promised seed who would be the Savior. Those strange indications that the Savior would have to suffer, and he would have to suffer because of the sins of his people. The strand of teaching that was exhibited in the individuals God raised up as models of how he would bring salvation. The way in which he brought salvation to his people through Joseph, who suffered so much. But then, having suffered so much, was equipped by God to provide for the needs of the people in their physical desperation. And how he worked in the same way in the life of Moses, who suffered so much, was rejected so much, and yet was the one that God used to bring the people out of their bondage. And story after story in the Old Testament that had this pattern of suffering leading to release and glory. And supremely the passage that seems to have meant more to the Lord Jesus than any other passage in Isaiah 53 that spoke about the one who would suffer because of the sins of his people and would be wounded and bruised and chastised for their sins and transgressions and iniquities, who would bear the sin of many and the great picture that had run through the Old Testament when God had promised that he would give to his people a great king who would come. The vision that the book of Daniel had so much focused on, the kingdom that would be like a stone running down a hill that would get bigger and bigger and bigger and would crush all the kingdoms of the world and then would fill the whole earth. And in these different ways, and in the Psalms, in the experience of promise of the seed of the woman who would overcome the serpent, and then the promise that was given to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and the promise that was given to David that his seed would sit upon the throne of God's kingdom, and then to bring alongside that teaching that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament about the promised seed who would be the Savior, those strange indications that the Savior would have to suffer, and he would have to suffer because of the sins of his people. The strand of teaching that was exhibited in the individuals God raised up as models of how he would bring salvation, the way in which he brought salvation to his people through Joseph, who suffered so much, but then, having suffered so much, was equipped by God to provide for the needs of the people in their physical desperation. And how he worked in the same way in the life of Moses, who suffered so much, was rejected so much, and yet was the one that God used to bring the people out of their bondage. And story after story in the Old Testament that had this pattern of suffering leading to release and glory. And supremely the passage that seems to have meant more to the Lord Jesus than any other passage in Isaiah 53 that spoke about the one who would suffer because of the sins of his people and would be wounded and bruised and chastised for their sins and transgressions and iniquities, who would bear the sin of many. And the great picture that had run through the Old Testament when God had promised that he would give to his people a great king who would come. The vision that the book of Daniel had so much focused on, the kingdom that would be like a stone running down a hill that would get bigger and bigger and bigger and would crush all the kingdoms of the world and then would fill the whole earth. And in these different ways, and in the Psalms, in the experience of David that was a kind of picture in his sufferings and then in his majesty, kind of picture of what the Messiah would experience. For 2, perhaps 3, perhaps 4 hours, even as they were sitting at the table, you can imagine them saying, "Tell us more, tell us more." So much so that when Jesus, we're told, kind of gave an indication that he was going on past Emmaus, they insisted that he would stay with them. Because, as they say, when he disappears from their sight, "Were not our hearts," verse 32, "burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us." Now there is the great difference between how they began the journey and how they ended the journey. Did they know the scriptures any more at the end of the journey than at the beginning of the journey? They knew no more part of the Bible than they'd known at the beginning. Most of these people knew their Bible, I mean this quite literally, backwards and forwards. Their whole education, their whole life was circumscribed by the Old Testament. It was the only book they knew. And many of them seem to have known much of it, some of them even all of it, off by heart. That's incredible to us. But it would not have been surprising to them They knew no text of Scripture because Jesus said, there's a new text of Scripture you need to know. There were people who knew their Bibles, but their eyes had not yet been opened to see how the Bible works, to see what its story is, to see what its message is, to see where it's pointing. And Jesus was saying, like the great master teacher that he is, I want you to see now the patterns that God has embedded in the Old Testament, the lines that connect together, and they all point and meet and focus in one person. And it's Jesus who died. That's the one person that they focus on. And as he began to do that, their eyes began to see, their hearts began to soften. They didn't say anything to each other at the time, but when he was gone, they were able to look each other in the eye and say, 4 hours ago, our hearts were icy cold with depression and despair. Did you experience what I experienced? My heart burning within me. As Jesus drew near and pointed to himself in the Scriptures, he expounded the Scriptures to them, and then he burnt the Scriptures into them, so that their hearts caught fire. And that's so characteristic of the way in which the Holy Spirit works through his word in our hearts. It happened later on. Again, it is Luke exclusively who tells us about it in the second part of his narrative of Christ and the early church, when he tells us a story in Acts chapter 8 about a great treasurer from the south lands, from the Sudan, from Ethiopia, a man of some dignity and particular wealth, who perhaps when he was in Jerusalem had such a magnificent fortune, he was able to buy there a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he was reading it as they did in those days until relatively recently. They read out loud, and he was reading it out loud on his long journey home in the chariot that somebody else was driving. He was sitting in the equivalent of the back seat of the Rolls Royce with the scroll of Isaiah. God sent Philip to him, and Philip asked him the great question, do you understand what it's all about? And he said, how can I understand unless, who is he speaking about here? He was actually reading Isaiah 53. Who is this? Was the prophet speaking about himself? Or somebody else? And Philip hopped into the back seat of this Rolls-Royce chariot beside the man, and beginning at the place he was reading, he did what he knew Jesus had done with Cleopas and his wife on the road to Emmaus. He began in Isaiah 53, and he told them all about Jesus. And the man's heart so burned within him that he wanted to trust Jesus and be baptized. It's interesting how often, without reference even to this passage, when people describe how they have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ, they use this kind of language. The most famous, I suppose, being John Wesley, whose 300th anniversary, the 300th anniversary of his birth anyway, we celebrate this year. Listen to this from John Wesley. John Wesley, an Anglican clergyman, the son of an Anglican clergyman, goes to the state of Georgia in 1735. He is going there to preach the gospel to pagans, but the reason he wants to go and preach the gospel to pagans is because he knows that he doesn't yet understand the gospel. And he writes this in 1735, my chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel by preaching it to the heathen. Amazing. And yet not amazing. Men have gone into the ministry in order to learn what the gospel is. Men go to divinity college because they think maybe there I'll learn what the gospel is. They themselves do not yet understand the gospel. One of the greatest ministers, preachers, theologians, social reformers of the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, was a minister in Fife, and he hadn't a clue what the gospel was. Abraham Kuyper, the great prime minister of the Netherlands and one of the greatest theologians of the last 400-500 years, was a minister in the Netherlands. He hadn't a clue what the gospel was. And John Wesley, an Anglican clergyman, he hadn't a clue what the gospel was. He was still trying to pull himself up by his own bootstrings. And he says 3 years later, after making a striking impact in all that he had done, if it be said that I have faith, for many such things have I heard from many miserable comforters. Oh, John, you're a man who has faith. But he's honest enough to say, whatever the appearance may be, I know that this that's described here in the New Testament is not a description of my experience of Jesus Christ. People who say that to me, they mean to comfort me, but they're miserable comforters. He says, I answer, so have the devil's faith. I want that faith that none can have without knowing he hath it. That's it. And so in that monumental evening of the 24th of May, 1738, in the evening, he says, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street in London, where one was reading from, of all things, the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. He wasn't even reading the commentary, but the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And Wesley writes in his journal about 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. Listen to these words. I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I then testified to all there what I first felt in my heart. His brother Charles, the great hymn writer, was sick that night, and they came back. And Charles wrote in his journal, towards 10, my brother, listen to this, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of friends and declared, I believe. We sang a hymn with great joy, parted with prayer. The hymn they sang that Charles had written is in our hymn book, Where Shall My Wandering Soul Begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I worthy triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Or take the great 17th century philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal, one of the finest minds in all European history, keeping pinned to himself these words that were disclosed after his death about an experience he'd had on November the 23rd, 1654, that he described in these terms, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, fire, fire, joy, joy, tears of joy. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And yes, in little people, although there are no little people, in the likes of you and me, the fire burning. And we become conscious that in the middle of the instruction there is a divine illumination. And the pattern is always the same. We may not be able to stand back and think about the pattern. We're not interested in the pattern. At the time, we're taken up only with Jesus. They weren't standing back and saying, what is happening to us? They were consumed with interest and love and faith in Jesus. But you see, when they went and shared with their friends, verse 35, they told their friends what had happened on the way. What was it that happened on the way? You see, they're describing something that happened literally in their journey, but they're also describing what was happening to them spiritually in that journey. Their hearts were slow and hard. Their hearts began to burn. Their hearts began to burn so much that they longed for the experience of the burning heart to continue. And isn't it interesting that Jesus tested them precisely at that point? I think this is really very, very fascinating. He knew what was happening. He wanted to test whether it was real or not, and so he did what he does several times in the Gospels. He does something that he has no intention of seeing through in order to discover what is happening in the lives of those who are with him. He feeds the multitude, but he says, first of all, to the disciples, you go and get bread for them. And John tells us in John 6 he did this, not because he had any expectation that they would get bread, but in order to test them. He comes to the disciples when they're in the middle of the sea and they're frightened in the middle of the night, and he makes as though to pass by, although he has no intention of passing by. And here, as these two have their hearts burning within them, they come to Emmaus, and Jesus makes it clear that he's no plans to stop in Emmaus. He's somewhere else to go, and they hold on to him. They say, you must stay with us. Oh, that's a marvelous place to reach in the journey, where your heart is so taken up with Jesus and what he has done and who he is, that the only thing that interests you is, how can I get Jesus to stay with me? And then as he prays and as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. And it's interesting to see the whole process is repeated in the experience of the other disciples, because it is the characteristic pattern in which Jesus worked. Now listen, are you on the journey? Are you slow of heart? Or is your heart burning within you? If your heart isn't burning within you, it's not his fault. It's that you're slow of heart. You need to seek him. You need to take a passage like this and say to the Lord, Lord, I don't fully understand what this means, but I simply cannot go on until this is true of me. That was what Wesley was on about. Don't tell me I have faith when I know this is beyond my experience. Let me be real enough, serious enough, honest enough to say, I don't know what this means. I want to know what this means. Jesus comes to them as they grapple with this, and their hearts begin to burn within them. So there is disorientation and confusion. There is instruction and illumination. And then there is this marvelous manifestation and reorientation. In the case of the two, they get up, verse 33, because Jesus has made himself known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they are overjoyed. You have got to believe that even though it was dark, they got back to Jerusalem far more speedily than they had got to Emmaus. They come and they discover that what they have experienced is beginning to dawn upon the others who are gathered. And then they too, who have heard from Cleopas and probably Mary his wife, who have heard how Jesus does it, Jesus comes and he does it all over again. And they too, when Jesus appears, they are discombobulated. What is going on here? This is too good to be true. They still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. What are you trying to say, Luke? That doesn't make sense. They couldn't believe because they were so overjoyed because of what they saw. And yet that's how it is. They're being brought through the stage that Cleopas and his wife were being brought through, the dawning of the joy and amazement that he was alive, and this can't be true, but it is true. And in wonderful grace, he comes to them and he says to them, look at my hands and my feet. If you don't believe that, he says, have you got anything to eat? They must have smiled when he was gone that night and thought, there we saw his hands and his feet. Verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And then can you believe it? We let him eat fish in front of us to prove that his resurrection was a real bodily resurrection, that it really was Jesus. How dumb can we be? And the whole of their lives were reorientated. And he does exactly the same thing, verse 44. Listen, you slow of heart, this is exactly what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, verse 44, that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And they began to understand. And when they understood, he said, now I'm going to empower you by the Spirit. And your task is going to be the same as the task of Cleopas and Mary, only it's going to be a far bigger task. You are going to be witnesses of these things when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you're clothed with power from on high. And not only are your lives going to be turned upside down, but the whole world is going to be turned upside down by the story you tell. And it's a story that has been repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated until tonight. Right up until this night, every single Lord's Day, every single Sunday, this was a Sunday, the people of Jesus have met without exception. The people of Jesus have met week after week, month after month, year after year, and spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then into the Gentile world and eventually throughout Europe and then, in our case, to the shores of England and Scotland. Jesus has come, and he has done again what he did on that first Easter Sunday afternoon and evening. He's made people's hearts burn within them. And when your heart begins to burn within you for Jesus, you don't ever want to see him go. You want it to last forever. And the glory of the gospel is that the crucified one who died for our sins has been raised again to give us the righteousness of God, has promised to stay with us forever. Well, I wonder where you are in this journey. Is Jesus behind you, but catching up? Is Jesus beside you, and the scriptures are beginning to make sense? Jesus working within you, opening your mind, and giving you the burning heart? Is Jesus in front of you, leading you as your Savior and as your Lord? Or are your eyes still closed? And is your heart still cold? And is the Bible still a mystery? Let's learn to say with Wesley and with others, make this true for me too, so that my heart burns within me as Jesus walks with me on the way and opens to me the scriptures. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at the way in which your word is truly a mirror held up before us, so that in these moving images of Scripture we're able to see what you are saying to us today, here, now, this very night. We thank you again, as we always want to do, that just as with these two, the great work that you do in a way that is hidden from the eyes of others. And we pray for ourselves and for one another that you would do that hidden work within us, that we may never be kept from recognizing Jesus, that in our lingering sinfulness as Christian believers, for those who are Christian believers tonight, we may never become so foolish and so hard of heart that we no longer hear the voice of Jesus when he speaks to us through his word. And we pray for grace that when our hearts begin to burn and we begin to understand, that we will long for Jesus to be with us forever, so that he will never leave us and we will never be away from his company and from his blessing. And we pray that as our hearts burn within us, the fire that grips us may flow over from us, and that the hearts of others may be warmed by your Spirit through our witness to Jesus, and the way we point them to Jesus in the Bible as he has pointed us to himself in the Bible, so that this beautiful, glorious story, so true, so real, so wonderful, will in its own way be repeated until Jesus eventually returns. And not only our hearts burn within us, but our eyes see him in his glory. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Have mercy on us. Soften our hard hearts. Quicken our slow minds. Take away our blindness. And help us to see and know and trust and love forever our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.